Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. We're going to be in Acts, beginning in chapter, right at the end of chapter 9. You're going to kind of be focusing in chapter 10. We have made up a calendar for June. I don't want to guarantee that's going to be exactly the way it is, but as far as we know, Memorial Day, we will not have class next Monday. That's Memorial Day. And then on the 20th, 21st, and 26th, Tony and I are going to go out for a little celebration with Ben and Miku out. He's getting graduating from some high-level class, and so we'll be gone those weeks. I'm not going to tell you where we're going, because if you find out where we're going, you'll never come back to Bible study. And so, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. All right, so if you would, please, open your framework books. You can start at page chapter 9 of Acts, and then page 219 of the framework book. We just got a basic map there. And remember, as we go through this, one of the important issues here in the book of Acts, I think, and again, there's many things. Luke is a great writer. He's in, you know, following the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's historical, but so there's many things going on. But one of the things I think that is important that we're going to see here, that Luke is taking that transition from taking Christianity from a Jewish religion into a worldwide religion, is going from just being a local Jewish issue in synagogues and going into the whole world. And that's exactly how the book begins, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And there's going to come that hiccup in the road. And that hiccup in the road is the culture of the Jews. It's something we still deal with today. You've got the Mosaic Law. You've got the Jews being the chosen nation. Well, now we're the church. We follow the Jewish Messiah. We accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. What do we do with the Old Testament? What do we do with the Jewish law? And you've got to make that distinction. Are we supposed to kind of imitate that? Are we supposed to take parts of it over into the church? Or was that a national identity? And I guess one of the ways that I look at it and helps me resolve a lot of issues is God took Israel, set them apart as a special people, as a separate people that he was going to use to get his word, get his truth, get his Savior into the earth, preserve his name in the earth, and that was for them. And now that the Messiah has come, the mission goes to bring in the message of the Christ, or again, we're not neglecting the message of God. We're going to talk about that again tonight. Just of God the Creator. But now the Jewish religion was for them as a nation. And there's many things that will branch out that have nothing to do with salvation by faith, has nothing to do with God's revelation to mankind. It was God's revelation to the Jewish people. And so that's a hard thing. People still struggle with that today. And you're going to see, and what's nice about the book of Acts is you're going to see the church leaders in Jerusalem struggling with it. Peter tonight is going to have an encounter where he's going to go into a Gentile house. God is going to be there. The Spirit of God is going to be there. Everything's going to be fine. He's going to go back rejoicing to Jerusalem, and they're going to call him in on the red carpet. The church leader's like, what were you doing? You were in a Gentile house eating with them. It's like, I was sharing the gospel with them. It's like, no. We've got some standards here. And he began to, you know, and that you always want to side with the leadership. You always want to side with those who've got the authority. But in this particular case, Peter had to say, I think we've got something going on here that's a little bit different. And you can see them making that move towards opening things up to the Gentiles. And not to get behind Peter and say, well, look, Peter's the great leader of this whole thing. Because remember, in the book of Galatians, when the whole thing starts to break out in Antioch, and we're heading there next, in the church of Antioch, we're going to have Jews and Gentiles having church together. It's going to be a difficult time, and Paul's going to come down now. And Peter's going to come up from Jerusalem. We'll have that same debate where Peter's going to side now. He's going to go back and follow the traditional way and say, well, we've got to stay with the Jewish law, and these Gentiles, they're a little bit different. And Paul's going to actually come down and confront Peter, who is going to be the hero of tonight's story. And Peter, I always have wondered, I mean, how does Peter forget this lesson that we're going to see the sheet let down with the animals and everything's clean and go into Cornelius' house? And Peter's the hero. Well, then a few chapters later, he's going to go to Antioch, and he's going to put the brakes on and go completely the different direction. And Paul's going to have to confront him in front of the whole church, Paul says in Galatians, in front of everyone. And Peter's got to get back on board. So again, these are sometimes we may look at it and go, what were they thinking? What were they thinking? How can they not see what was going on? But if you put yourself in the story, it's a challenge. And even today, if we'd go around the room and discuss our views of the Jewish faith and what we're supposed to do with the Mosaic law and different parts of it, we would say, well, it's all passed away except this part and this part, and we'd choose our favorite parts. Or however, we would still have a discussion. We wouldn't be a universal agreement on it because it's something that's still a challenge. And there's nothing wrong with having discussions. In fact, I think that's one of the keys to Bible study. That's one of the refreshing parts about this is, I'll say this and I've got to get started, is this is the Word of God. And if you could reduce this to 10 points of doctrine or to a pamphlet, and if you just sign this statement of faith, you're all good to go, you wouldn't really need the Bible. You would just have just your statement of faith. We got these 10 points we all agree on, and we could go have a potluck, and then we could just have potlucks and call it church. Wait, they do that. Okay, wait just a minute. But the Word of God, you're supposed to hunger and thirst after it. And there's things, there's depths to it, there's layers to it. And there's certain things that you can understand right away. Well, there is a God. Jesus is the Savior. Okay, well, then we drop down. Well, is Jesus also God? Well, yes, he's also God. Well, was he created by God or was he eternally God? Well, he's eternally God. And it just keeps going down. And eventually you're going to get to the place where, when's he coming back? Well, he's going to come back physically. Is he going to come back physically? Well, I think he's come back physically. Well, maybe he's going to come back spiritually. Maybe he's going to come back in his church. Okay, he's come back physically. How is he going to come back physically? Is he going to come back and land on the Mount of Olives? It's like, and you start, now you get, and it's like, eventually you're going to run out of information or at least confidence, and you'll say, this explains it, but we're still going to have to be studying it. We're still going to have to be going through it. And one of the purposes of Bible teaching, one of the purposes is to give answers. One of the purposes is to give absolute correction and guidance. But also another part of Bible teaching, and you've experienced this yourself, is not so much that the Bible teacher, now watch me cop out now, has all the answers. You come in here and it's like, well, Galen's got all the answers. Let's go to the man of wisdom. And I've never been called the man of wisdom. I've never ever said that, but let's pretend I'm Solomon. No. But it's like, it's not so much that I'm going to be able to answer the question. It's much that we go through it, we talk about it, and we stir up that spirit. We stir up the gift. We stir up the Word of God, and it drives us to what? How many have gone home before and then gone back and studied something that we talked about, or you talked to someone else about it, and it stirs you up? It keeps you circling this. And if this were, in a sense, I've used the example before, if this was some like toxic waste, you would want to seal it up and keep it away from people. Because just touching it, just being near it, just reading it could cause damage. But it's not toxic waste. It's the Word of God. So just, I think there's a strength, there's a power, there's a revelation, there's encouragement. Just dealing with it, just touching it. Even if you don't necessarily understand all of it, you're still, some things are very clear. And other things we just dance around and talk about. But in that very process of moving through the Scriptures, of making comparisons, you are growing spiritually. You are energizing yourself. You're dealing with the very Word of God, His revelation to mankind. And you should be very, very confident. You should be very, very aware that you are growing. What does Jesus say? He says, as soon as this is shared, the seed is sown, Satan comes immediately to do what? Get rid of it. Because he knows, even if we talk about something, we don't really understand it, we maybe disagree about it, we may even split and form two or three or four different denominations because of it. But what we have done is we've dealt with this, and it's causing us to think and move closer towards the goal. Again, I'm not talking about the divisions that are negative, but you understand kind of what I'm saying. So it's exciting stuff. Why am I saying this? I have to rewind it and figure out, why did I end up here? How did I get here? Anyway, we are in Acts chapter 9. I know, because we're looking at these people and they're dealing with the same issue. There, Jesus gave them many directions, but they are still, throughout the book of Acts, throughout the New Testament, there's always that Jewish issue. What do we do with the Jewish law? Do we have to become Jews first and then we can accept the Jewish Messiah? And the big breakthrough Paul's going to make, and Peter begins it tonight, is you can stay a Roman. You can stay a Gentile. You just need to accept Jesus Christ. And, of course, there's many things involved with accepting Jesus Christ. Who is he? What does it mean? But you don't have to come to Jerusalem and worship at the temple, offer sacrifices. then you can get to meet Jesus. You can meet Jesus in your Gentile home as a Roman member of the Roman military. That's kind of where it's at. So that's kind of encouraging news. Let's start chapter 9. And if you look on page 219 of your framework book, I've got a little map. There's some places that are interesting. You see this place of Jerusalem, of course. I've got a jagged dotted line going to the city of Lydia. And that's where Peter's going to be here in the beginning of end of chapter 9. He's then going to then settle at Joppa, which is a very kind of a dangerous part of the country as far as a little more rougher. And then he's going to end up going to Caesarea, where he's going to meet Cornelius. So you can see those places that are located right there. Here we go. We're on chapter 9, verse 32. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. How do you say this? Lydia. I want to say Lydia, but that's not right. Lydda. Lydda. Why do I not know how to say that? It's Old Testament Lod, L-O-D. You hear stories about that, but it's an Old Testament city. Do notice as we read this, he went to visit the saints. There's already believers there in the city. So that it's spread that far. There's people that have come to Passover or Pentecost, or people that have heard Jesus, his own ministry. There's a group of believers there. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. Immediately, Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, Sharon is that plain that you hear the plain. It's the coastal plain leading right down into the Mediterranean Sea. So the whole area there is the plain of Sharon, or the coastal plain. We call it today the coastal plain. But they saw it, the use of the name of Jesus. Again, there were some questions, surely, because they'd seen their religious leaders come against Jesus. Jesus apparently had been risen from the dead. There's still stories. There's still some people on the fence. Well, Peter walks in. It's not very fancy. There's not a lot going on here. There's just a lame man. He walks in, and with the name of Jesus, similar to what they did on the Temple Mount, heals the man, and that was enough to draw people over to a commitment to Jesus Christ. I'm going to assume these people, because it talks about saints, are already there. There's many unbelievers there, and I'm going to say they're probably people on the fence because they've seen Jesus, they've heard about things in Jerusalem. They may have been there on the day of Pentecost or during Passover when Jesus came riding on the donkey. I mean, they're not removed from the situation. They just may be wondering, and they see this demonstration. It's enough to move them over and place faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, the same thing, it could have driven others away. I mean, when the sword is swung, people go both directions. And that's what the Word of God is. It's the sword. You present the truth. What happens? Some believe, some reject it. It's your job. You present the truth, and the chips fall where they will. In this case, all those who lived in Lydda and the Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So there's revival. But realize that I'm going to say this. There was already some things they were thinking about. There's already seeds planted. It just was a man just jumped up and everybody rushes to the Lord. They'd already had some kind of seeds planted, I'm going to assume. Verse 36, in Joppa, which is 35 miles northwest of Jerusalem, so that's about how far you got, about 35 miles walk there, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated as Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room, preparation for burial. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Reminiscence of going and getting Jesus when Lazarus died. You know, he's dead. Go get him. Bring him here. So there is this clear tendency. You can sit right here. We don't even have luggage on the table. There is this clear tendency to associate Jesus with miracles and Peter with miracles. I mean, they're actually looking for the man to come. And God's going to respond to that. They said, please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room where she's laid out. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." Now again, what is going on in this story? I mean, there's just enough information to make it available for inserting your own opinions in this. But he goes up, he prays. Turning towards the dead woman, he says, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. So the church that had sent for Peter and the widows that had received the benefit of her, they're there and they're rejoicing. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. So what is going on in those stories? One, we see the power of God is still, doing miracles. It's bringing people to the Lord. The miracles aren't just showcase. There's something that they're confirming. I think they've got to be confirming the word, because people aren't just coming to the Lord because of miracles. Realize, and I got to point this out, I don't want to be redundant, but miracles do not cause faith. If that's what caused faith, you would have the entire Exodus generation, seeking God. They ate manna for 40 years and they still perished in the wilderness. So miracles are not the source of faith. They're a sign. They're a wonder. They're a confirmation. What we see in the Word of God, I think, and you think about this, you agree or you disagree, you continue the conversation. It's the sword of the Word of God who brings the truth. It's the truth has to be presented. The miracles can be confirmation. When people start following miracles, you're going to see all kinds of crazy stuff. When people start following mysticism and visions and all these things, you're going to see a train wreck somewhere down the tracks. When people start following the Word of God, yes, it may be confirmed with miracles. It may be confirmed with signs and wonders. It may be confirmed with your own personal experiences. But if you follow the Word of God, you're going to be stabilized. You're going to be able to endure the difficulties. You're going to be able to shine, thrive in those days where there are no miracles. You understand? There are periods in church history, periods in biblical history, where there are no miracles. Think about all the miracles Isaiah and Jeremiah did. I mean, all they had was what? The presentation of the truth, and you've got to make a decision. Now, that doesn't mean God couldn't do miracles. It means that was not the point. The point was the truth. So keep that in mind. You're here. There's miracles taking place. I think they're confirming and helping people make that connection that they have heard the truth. What are you going to do with it? So, point now, Peter's now in Joppa. He's staying at the Tanner's house, at Simon's house. And as you've heard this from Sunday school classes and other places, I'm sure, but a tanner's house is not a good place for a good Jewish boy to be hanging out, because there's dead animals there. They skin animals. There's dead animals. They're tanning skin. And there's going to be unclean animals there that are unclean for the Jewish person. And so he's staying there at Simon's house, which is, again, a very interesting thing for Peter to be doing at this time. Now, chapter 10. We're going to go north to Caesarea. And not Caesarea, it was a great city. Herod, many of us have been there. We've seen it. You can see pictures online. Herod had built a great seaport, built barriers out in the Mediterranean Sea to stop the waves so that you could have a natural harbor. Not a natural harbor, a man-made harbor that imitated a natural harbor. So ships would come in. There's a huge hippodrome right there. It's with a track or chariot races. You sit right there in the bleachers and see the Mediterranean Sea as the sun is setting while your chariots are. It was a great place. Herod had built a palace in the Mediterranean Sea, had brought in fresh water through aqueducts into the city and pumped it into the pool in the palace that was in the Mediterranean Sea, so he could have fresh water pool in the palace that sat on the coast or in the Mediterranean Sea. You can see pictures of this. Where Paul is going to be put in prison, there's the judicial palace there where they would have all the court cases. That's right there. You can still see the remains of this. Again, it was a built-up city. So this Caesarea is by no means a lowly city. This was a glorious place. And you can still see the remains of it. At Caesarea, at the same time, Peter's in Joppa. Now, meanwhile, in Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what is known as the Italian Regiment. Now, I'm going to shoot some stuff at you just so you get it. A centurion is going to be or a sentry is, again, has 100 people or 100 soldiers in it. A regiment is going to have 600. So when you talk about, the words are coming up here, was known as the Italian Regiment. That Italian Regiment is a cohort, or it's 600 soldiers. Now, the Italian Regiment may have been part of what is known as a legion. It would have been part of a legion, which was 6,000, or 10 cohorts, or 10 regiments. The reason I'm saying that is just to get a perspective, is one, you've got the regiment, which is 600, but the legion it may have been part of is the 10th legion, Legion X, which is part of the group that destroyed Jerusalem. There's a pillar that remains. And Tony, if you remember when we went up and saw that pillar, that inscription right by the Petra Hotel, we had to go up the little street. There's a pillar that remains from this time that says some inscriptions, some names of some emperors and some leaders of the regiment and the legion. But it says LEGX on it. And I was really excited to get a chance to see it and touch it. And I don't know if we go up there and look at that. It says Legion X on it. There's a pillar. It's kind of it's near the Petra Hotel or where we stayed, the Glory Hotel. The whole point of saying all that is this is not weird information. I mean, this right here, Cornelius, a centurion. So he would have been, Cornelius was part of the Italian regiment. He would have been in charge of about 100 people, maybe 80 to 100 people that he would have been in charge of. That was part of the regiment, which was 600, which was part of the Legion 10 or the 10th Roman Legion. So you can see where he's fitting in the ranks. He's in charge of about 100 people, 80 to 100 people. I've got this written down, if you don't mind. I copied this out of one of the historians from that time. Centurions were men with a steady and sedate spirit who were natural leaders who could hold their ground. They were not the daredevil who initiated attacks and took chances. So you see right there, Some soldiers are the guy on the edge. They're going to, well, let's do this, you know, live or die today. They're going to charge it. The centurion was not the guy who would say, let's just see what happens. He'd be the steady guy that he'd get all the horses in a row, all the ducks in a pond, whatever you want to say. He'd get everything organized. And then when he knew he had a move, he would make it. He was steady. He was thoughtful. He was not the daredevil, risk everything. You understand that? So that now you kind of got an idea of Cornelius. To be in the position, he was not a hothead. But he is going to meet Peter the hothead. That's kind of funny. At Caesarea, there is a man named Cornelius, a centurion. Steady, a leader, thought through his motions, and he was over 100 people, but yet he was in a rank and file in a legion. And he worked along with other centurions. So in a cohort or regiment, there would be 3 or 4 or 5 other centurions. Maybe 6. He and all his family, now here's a buzzword right here from the first century. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. Now you know from previous studies what God-fearing means. That means throughout this book, throughout Luke's writing, that means they were Gentiles who had come to the Jewish faith at some level. Whenever Paul goes to a synagogue, Luke says there were Jews and God-fearers in the synagogue. Jews means Jews. God-fearers were Gentiles who had left the pagan religions and had joined the synagogue. They were separate from the Jews, but they were in the synagogue. They had accepted the Jewish God on what they could understand, which is very interesting. They realized the vanity of their pagan religions and had joined the Jewish faith as close as they could get. Of course, there are very strict standards, even on the Temple Mount. As you know, they couldn't go through certain barriers. And of course, in a synagogue, there'd still be that separation. But yet, they were there wanting to be part of it. Cornelius was one of those, and his family, were the God-fearers. They were somehow aligned with the Jews in the synagogue worship, but they were still, you know, on the outside. Now, watch this. It says, he gave generously to those in need. That would be what we'd call alms. Notice what he's giving to. He's not giving to the church budget so we can build a bigger building and put a basketball court in. He's giving alms to those in need. He was giving money to the needy. And he was doing that because he was, well, let's read on. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So two things it mentions. He was giving to those in need, and he was praying to God, and the God he was praying to was the God of the Jews. He's a God-fearer. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, and this is the time of the sacrifice, which is interesting because it may be if he was praying at 3 in the afternoon, that means he's imitating the Jewish prayer ritual on the Temple Mount. If he's not praying at 3 in the afternoon, but it is going to go on and say he was, that means the angel's coming at the time of prayer. So I'm assuming here that Cornelius is a God-fearer. He's connected with the Jews, probably involved in their synagogue, and he's giving money to those in need, and he's a steady, stable Roman leader, well thought through, thinks before he acts, and now he's praying, which was his custom, at 3 in the afternoon, imitating the Jews. He had a vision. Now, this to show you, this is the word H-O-R-A-M-A, horama, which is different than a trance, which is going to be ecstasis, which was Peter's going to have. Just two different words right there. One is a vision, one is the word trance. But anyway, just know that it's a distinction between the vision and the trance. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered. Now this is very important for establishing some points of doctrine right here. Your prayers and gifts to the poor, alms, have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, I want you to realize what this is and what this isn't. First of all, this is not his means of salvation. We know that. But also notice what it is. It is recognized by God. God sees him as giving and praying as a Gentile, and it's come up as a memorial offering to God. Now, incense in the temple was burnt as an offering that would go up to God that he would see. Prayers in the book of Revelations are seen as incense that are going up to God. This Gentile, who is a God-fearer, who's somehow joined the Jews in their worship, but is still a Gentile, who's a Roman centurion leading 100 men at a time along with other leaders into battle for the Romans, is seen by God as doing good things that causes God to respond. Now, this helps explain. I'm going to, just because we're heading there on Sunday, we've talked about it on Tuesday night a couple times. Please go to Romans. I don't want to burn a bunch of time on this. But here is in Romans chapter 2, verse 7. This is part of that question. We've talked about it before. I just want to show you. Here's an example of it. What about those who've never heard the gospel? What about those who've never been to church? What about those? Well, that's God's territory. And here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 7. And we've read this before. And there's a shocking verse here. It just rattles, you know, the Protestant. Verse 7. To those who by persistence, mean it's your habit, your ritual, not just a one-time deal, but by persistence in doing good, you are doing good intentionally because you're seeking glory, honor, and immortality. Those are three characteristics of God. You're seeking honor from God. You're seeking glory or the glory of God. You're seeking God's immortality. You're seeking this deity. Through by doing good, you seek glory, honor, and immortality. He will give eternal life. Now, okay, obviously that's a violation of Protestant doctrine because eternal life comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said he's the only way. We agree with that. No one's going to argue with that. But do notice, this is the beginning and the end of the story. Here's this Gentile, those who do good are seeking glory, honor, immortality. They're just a person. They go, there's something bigger, and they start doing certain things, doing good, and because they're seeking God's glory. They're seeking God's immortality. They want to be at peace with this God who's described in Romans chapter 1 as his wrath is being revealed from heaven. It's like, I see it, and I want to seek his good side. And so you start doing good persistently. What's he get? The man will get what? It says right here, Paul says, God will give him eternal life. Now, we know he's not going to get eternal life because he did good things, But now you understand what I'm saying. There's only one way to get eternal life. That's through Jesus Christ. What is God who sees this man seeking him going to do for that man? He's going to introduce him to who? Jesus Christ. He's going to introduce him to Jesus Christ. Sometimes you're part of that. Sometimes God can knock you off your horse and take care of it by himself. You know what I'm saying. Now let's go to the next verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking, instead of seeking God in your life or this creator being, whoever he is, you decide, forget it. I'm just going to do what I want. I'm going to get my share now. For those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth, then the truth here is not the truth of the Scripture. It's the truth of God's revelation that men are without excuse in Romans chapter 1. They reject that truth and form their own reality and follow evil. There will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. Now, this is the book of Romans. Are we denying salvation by faith in Jesus Christ? Not in the book of Romans, but we're talking about, here you've got this man. Are you going to be self-seeking and go your own way? Or are you going to look around and say, there's something here, I want to seek God, and you're going to start doing certain things. God is going to meet you. He's going to give you eternal life. And thus we go back to, I think we've got a classic example. I just get excited about it because you got that verse hanging there. And I think that's what we're seeing right here. You've got Cornelius. He's a God seeker. He's giving to the poor. He's not giving to the building program because you get 10, you know, God will give you 100 times whatever you give or whatever it is, or whatever promise you got. But he's doing what is good. And the angel says to him in verse 4, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering. He's not even a believer. He's a God-fearer who hasn't even met Jesus Christ yet, but his works are going up as a memorial, and God is remembering him. That's a memorial offering. He remembers him. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now that's 30 miles to the south. In other words, God has remembered you, and he's got an answer for what you're looking for. But that answer is with Peter. He's 30 miles away. Send someone down to get him, and he's going to come tell you. You see what I'm trying to say right there? It's like, what about those who've never heard? If they are indeed seeking God, I don't want to say it's not your problem, because God is going to use you. But it's above your pay grade. If they're seeking God, whose responsibility is it to meet them? God. Now, he may use the gifts in the church. He may use you. He may be calling you from Joppa to go to Caesarea, and you should respond. That's another whole story. But it is not your, even people, they want to make this huge argument, this, well, what about this person who's on this deserted island far, far away, and they make this ridiculous situation. It's like, if God can do anything, can he make a rock so big that he can't lift it? It's like, you're in the area of fables. You're not even seriously trying to consider seeking truth. You're trying to stump the Christian. What about these people? I can tell you about those people. If they're seeking the immortality of God and seeking to please this God whose wrath has been demonstrated throughout all of creation, and they're seeking him by trying to do good and please him, God will meet them and introduce them to Jesus Christ. End of story. How? I'm not God. I'm just doing my part. But if that man is self-seeking and says, I'm not interested in the truth, will God let him go? Definitely. Fine. You've made your decision. And God will just let them go, as we see in Romans chapter 1 again. And give them over to their lies, give them over to their lust, and just let their whole society just burn up and fall apart. It's like, what did God do about it? Let them go. If they're seeking, he'll meet them. If they want to run, he lets them run. Okay, this is what's taking place here, and it's kind of exciting because you've got some serious action here between the Gentile world in Caesarea and Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, coming from Jerusalem, going through Lod, going up through Joppa, now into Caesarea. And the angel saying, your prayers have answered, go get Peter. Now Peter has the answer. Verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. You see Cornelius? His family is a God, are God seekers. And now the men that surround him, including his soldiers that are with him, they're on board with it. What kind of man is this? I mean, he's getting converts to Christianity before he's even a Christian. He's bringing people to their God fears, waiting for this Messiah. And they, how much do they not know? Well, they go down and get Peter. Okay, now you know what's going to happen now. Peter's about to step outside the boundaries of the established church in Jerusalem. I'm going to say this just to make a statement. I perceive that in Jerusalem, they're trying to get this thing patched together. You know, they've got the Jews, they're the church. They realize Jesus has given them commissions. You know, you're going into all the world. I'm going to build my church. Okay, and they've got all this information. And so now they're in Jerusalem, and they're trying to figure out, how are we going to, they got Old Testament verses they're trying to patch together. We got to get everybody, remember, even the Bible talks about Isaiah and other prophets, the Gentiles will come to Jerusalem. So they're not thinking about leaving Jerusalem. They're not thinking about becoming a church like we know it today. They're thinking about becoming a Jewish culture and holding to the law of Moses. Because remember, they have just fought within 150 years the Maccabean Wars with the Syrians, who tried to get them to get rid of the Old Testament. Stop. Now, you understand what I'm saying? The battle, the Syrians wanted them to stop circumcision. They wanted them to stop following the festivals. They wanted them to get rid of the law of Moses. And Judas Maccabeus and his family, the priests, they stood up and fought back and led to the Maccabean Revolt, one of the greatest stories in history, which led to the Hasmoneans, which leads to the Sadducees and the current condition of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the New Testament. But they stood up and fought for the traditions. They were the conservatives. They were the Republicans. They were the ones who were the patriots. Again, not making fun of anybody, okay? But now, you're going to have Paul come in on the flip side and tell circumcision is neither here nor there. It's like, who's Paul sound like? He sounds like one of the Syrians. And there was a day when they had to stand up and fight against that. We're not going to stop the traditions. And you've got to believe that this church in Jerusalem is holding to the traditions of the Jews. They'd shed blood to hold to the traditions. The holding of the Old Testament, the temple worship, the circumcision rituals, these things were the things we're willing to die for, and they had in the past. Now, Peter's about to trample all over that under the guidance of the angel, the Lord. Jesus already talked about these things, and you understand, you feel the tension. You understand what I'm talking about? It's not just, let's just stop this. And Paul's going to come down and confirm it, and Paul's going to have trouble his whole life. Well, who's going to give Paul trouble his whole life? The Jews. The Jews are going to hunt him down because he's coming against their doctrine. So here we go. Now Jesus has to prep Peter for what he's going to be going up to Cornelius. Now, if Peter were to go by himself, I don't know what he would say, but I'd anticipate it'd be something about becoming a Jew and following the rituals or whatever. Let's read on. Verse 9, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Now it's the time of prayer at noon. Peter's praying. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. While the meal was being prepared, he could probably smell it there on the roof, he fell into a trance. That's a different word than the word vision. Not to make a big deal about it, but just realize it's a different. They're interacting in both of them. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet. It's like a bed sheet or a sail of a ship. That's what it's referring to. A large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. So just imagine a big blanket, a big sheet, big sail of a ship being let down. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals. Now, you do know what the law of Moses says about clean and unclean animals. It's very clear. You've got the clean list, you've got the unclean list. And you'd get in trouble for violating that list. You had to do it. So this is radical stuff right here. This is radical. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord." It must be a test from the Lord. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. Pass this test. I'm not going to stumble on this." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." You're challenging me. Well, you're changing the word. You know, I mean, this is Peter and Jesus talking back and forth. Now, I do want to take a moment and go to Mark 7, verse 19. And I know you know this verse also, but just Mark 7, verse 19. And Jesus had already, in a sense, addressed this. And again, this is challenging stuff, because you've got the written law of Moses, but then you've got Jesus coming and the New Testament coming and the church coming and disregarding certain things. I will give you a heads up. The things in the law of Moses, if you're going to dismiss them as, well, that was just the law of Moses. Those things that are easy to dismiss are addressed in Scripture. For example, the dietary laws, I think, are dismissed right here. There, you can knock yourself out and say, I'm going to be Jewish and follow. Okay, go ahead. But I think we've got texts of Scripture that say, not a big deal. You say, well, you know, same thing, homosexuality. Yeah, no, it's not the same thing. We've got texts of Scripture actually confirming homosexuality was wrong in the Old Testament, wrong in the New Testament. And now the only thing play you've got left is, well, that was the old days. They weren't the progressive and have all the research we've got today. It's such a great thing. Well, yeah, they had. They did all their own research and they destroyed their own societies. So knock yourself out and destroy your own society if you want to. But there's proof of that too. So in other words, not everything in the law of Moses in the Old Testament, well, you just passed away. But there are some things that are passed away, but they're pretty much identified in the New Testament. I'll throw another one at you. You don't have to agree with me. The Sabbath. First of all, if you say, well, Sunday should be honored, well, you got the wrong day, as you all know. But Paul makes it very clear. Don't let one man hold another day above another. In Colossians, anyone who honors one day higher than another day, it's like you're off base. You're into pagan worship. I could go off on a track on that right there. You start getting yourself a bunch of rituals and lists of things to do and don't, you're going the way of paganism. Paul calls them the elemental spirits. It's like you're getting into demonism. But I don't want to go that fast, that far. But nonetheless, chapter 7, verse 17 of Mark. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Jesus, of course, in his flattering way, are you so dull, he asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In my Bible, there's parentheses right here. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, that's interesting, because Mark is writing this, and whose scribe was Mark? You know. Mark wrote for who? No, you don't know. Oh, you've hurt my feelings. He eventually writes for Paul, but he writes for Paul after Peter's dead. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy, bring John Mark with you because he's useful for me in my ministry. Because Mark had been writing for who? Peter. And so right here, the early church says Mark wrote down all, he traveled with Peter, and he wrote down all the things that Peter had taught towards the end of Peter's life. In fact, Mark is the scribe who writes 1 Peter. Peter writes 2 Peter without a scribe, apparently. That's why the Greek scholars say it looks like two different people wrote this. Right? One was with a scribe and had an editor. One was just in a prison cell before they nail me upside down and kill me. So it's interesting that Mark is Peter's scribe, and he's writing Peter's account. And it's interesting that it says it right here. And this, Jesus declared all foods clean. It may have been something there. Nonetheless, I just want to show you that Jesus had already, in a sense, addressed this. So it's not that radical. So here we go. We're back to chapter 10 of Acts, verse 15. A voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times. Now, I've got a note right here. This was possibly because there's three men that were coming. Three Gentiles were about to enter the house. And so that's a stretch, but it's just interesting connection. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men, three of them, sent from Cornelius, found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit says to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Notice this is probably not about food. This was about being separated from the Gentiles. And if anything, a lot of those dietary laws were stay separate from the Gentiles. You live separate. You're going to be my own unique nation. You're going to be separate from the Gentiles. I'm going to preserve the truth with you. Now it's time to break those barriers down and go to the Gentiles, and don't let dietary laws get in the way. The gates of Hades will not stand against you. In fact, you're going to build right on top of those gates of Hades. And you can see Paul doing this. We could go off on that more. This is that first interaction right here where Peter is going to have to go across the barrier into the Gentiles. Very similar to what Jesus did with the Phoenician woman. Remember that story of the Phoenician woman? Goes up and lets her beg, heal my daughter. She's possessed by a demon. And Jesus just keeps walking. She keeps begging. And the disciples say, send her away, Lord. Send her away. And she says, please, you know, do this for me. He says, it's not good for me to take the children's bread and throw it to their dogs. In other words, the Jewish children's bread and throw it to the Gentile dogs. And what does she say? Remember, she says, even the dogs get the scraps that fall from the children's table. And Jesus had just been rejected for multiplying the bread from the Jews. So they wanted more food. They didn't want him. They wanted more bread. And so that's when Jesus had just left and went up into Phoenicia. And what he was actually doing was showing his disciples. He's moving through Gentile territory. And instantly says, she called him Son of David, Lord, Son of David. He stops and heals her and probably looked at his disciples and says, what just happened here? And they're like, just remember, he's in Gentile territory answering the prayer of a Gentile because he'd been rejected by the Jews. So Peter had already seen this and other examples of this. We go back to the account here in Acts. Verse 19, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Do notice who's speaking now. There's no vision, there's no angel, it's the Spirit explaining the vision. It wasn't about food, Peter. It's about the Gentiles. Get up and go. There's a man seeking immortality, glory, and honor by paying alms and praying to God, and he needs to meet the answer, Jesus Christ. Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion, again, a very high official. He is, and by the way, I think he gets, I've got it written down here, just this make, what does it say? I think he gets paid 16 times what a general soldier gets paid, a centurion does. 16 times. So that's why you want, that's why you go in, that's why teachers go into administration. Right there. Okay, no. The men replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man. Notice how that term continues to be used. Who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Now, this is the report that Cornelius's men give from what Cornelius says he saw. You understand? This is, they didn't see this. Cornelius saw it, told them, and now they're telling Peter. So it's interesting to hear how they phrase and sum up the account. Then Peter invited the man into the house to be his guest. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. So you got some believers going along. The following day, he arrived at Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So now again, they're in a nice house. They're in a house of an administrator. They're in the house of a Roman a centurion who's making more money. He's got family. He's got friends. They're stationed. Now, the soldiers wouldn't bring their families into the land of Israel. When they are shipped out somewhere, they would go as a soldier and they'd leave their families behind. Centurions would bring their families. They'd settle down. They'd find a house. And he was actually involved in the community. He was giving money to the poor. He was attending synagogue services. He had a house. He had friends. He had family. So again, you understand, this is not just your typical Roman soldier. This guy had moved in, and he's well-to-do. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. I'm in verse 24. Cornelius was expecting him and had called together his relatives and close friends. He's also a believer who's very excited about this. He doesn't know that what he's going to hear. He just knows Peter's got something to tell me. Think about what do you think he's expecting? You know, a treasure map, how to have your best life now. What's he expecting to hear? I said that facetiously. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence, which would be a normal way a Gentile, a pagan, would meet someone that God had sent an angel to go get. This guy must be special. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he says. I am only a man myself. Again, realize in the Roman world, the Greek world, there were God men. you know, in their legends, you know, the myths, the all of Homer's writings. So Peter might be this mystical, supernatural type of being. It's like, Peter, I'm a man. I'm a man. Yeah, I'm anointed by the Spirit. I'm a member of the body of Christ, just like all of us are. Just like Cornelius is going to be in just a moment with gifts and callings and purposes that God has established. But you're still just a man. Verse 27, talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. Now, just to be facetious again, would you call this a large gathering of people? Well, some nights this is a large gathering of people. So, I mean, there may be more people here in Cornelius' house than are here tonight for Bible study. Okay, and that's not a put down. I'm just saying a large gathering of people. As Peter entered the house, I lost my place. A large gathering of people. He said to them, You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. In other words, Peter, I mean, if you've ever spoken or talked, a lot of times when I start talking, the first thing, what I'm thinking about, I've kind of got to get through some things and get it off the top of my head, and then I start teaching. And Peter comes in the house, and the first thing he says is not, Jesus is Lord, you can believe in Christ and be saved. The first thing he's got to say is, well, as you know, this is a little uncomfortable for me because I'm not supposed to be here. I mean, that's the first thing he says. He identifies, as you know. But there's something bigger going on here. He's got an angel visiting. Cornelius has an angel visiting him. I've got the Lord talking to me, showing me visions in a trance. The Spirit's explaining these things to me. So here we are. And when the people in Jerusalem, in the home church, find out about this, I'm in big trouble. He doesn't say that, but to associate with Gentiles or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Now, is that what God showed him? God showed him the animals. But he realizes he's not talking about food. That's a non-issue. The issue is the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? I'm here. Why? I just know I'm supposed to be here. I'm not supposed to stay outside in the front yard and wait for you to come to me. I'm supposed to come in here with you just like I'm not supposed to do in man's viewpoint, but God wants me here. Cornelius answered. Now here again, here's Cornelius is telling you the story. 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Thank you. I added, thank you. Now, we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Well, you're going to preach now. What are we here for? We're excited. God sent you. Say something. That's kind of a scary thought. I kind of sometimes have you get scared when I think about it. If all of you looked up and said, well, what's God got for here? So, I don't know, I'm just going to read this. I mean, what has God, just stand in front of a group of people and say, well, what is God's word for us today? Well, that's where Peter's at. Peter doesn't fail, though. Peter doesn't fail. In fact, God cuts him off. Peter's like me. I got it. My clock is missing. That's very dangerous for you guys. Okay. So Peter began to speak. Now, right there, literally, it says opened his mouth. And when that is used as a phrase, it's used by Luke throughout this book again as something important as far as this is something you're going to want to document. He opened his mouth and out came this truth. So then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. And now that favoritism is in context with what? You've got to keep in context. Jews and Gentiles. There is no favoritism. But accepts all men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Bingo. Keep that in mind. We're not denying salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, but God is accepting those people who fear him and do what is right. They've still got to come to Jesus Christ. He is the only way to God. But when people are fearing God and doing right out of fear of God, God's going to say, well, I hope you find Jesus, and then send them to hell because they didn't believe in Jesus. It appears to be God's job. In fact, the Old Testament is, those who seek him, find him. If you're seeking God, you will find. If you're seeking a lie, you'll find a lie. God promises you that too. You want to change reality? You want to create your own idol? You want to change your alter philosophy so it fits your own desires? Go ahead. We got a whole culture doing that right now. But if you want to find, you want to seek the true God, God says, you will find me. And here it is right here. Peter says, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. There's your first mention of Jesus. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism. Now do notice that he's saying, you know this, you know this, you know this. He's not saying, 10 years ago or several years ago and catching him up. They apparently know about certain facts. They've been in synagogues. They've heard about it. They've heard things preached against it, probably. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. There's your confrontation. God versus Satan. That is the underlying factor. That's what's going on in our world today. You say, what is all the craziness? It's Satan setting up the stage. It's Satan trying to win the game. That's why you got things coming at you from both directions. You've got, on one sense, you've got absolute liberal craziness of everything's tolerant, and that's being just sucked into our culture. But on the other side, you've got Islam, who's intolerant of everything. And we're, come on in, come on in. It's like, what? We're in between two trains that are going to crash together. It's like, what is that? That's Satan just trying to undermine whatever he can get. And it's what's going to happen. What's going to happen? How's it all going to play out? Well, I can tell you this. Usually, historically, whoever has the sword writes history. And those are laying down their weapons and waving little rainbow flags. They're not going to be writing any history. Okay? They're going to be just rolled over. They're not even going to be a footnote in history. My thought, that is not the word of God. That is just my thought. He who has the sword writes the history. So, I got to quit. Okay. You know what has been happening? Okay, there are two powers. Okay, I got to read this. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead. That's a theme. They decided to kill him, but God overruled their decision and raised him from the dead. That's been preached from day one on the Temple Mount in front of the Sanhedrin. Every time the apostles are in front of the Sanhedrin, they say, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. You made a decision, but God overrode your decision and raised him from the dead. That's a theme. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach the people. Now he's getting ready for his message. He commanded us to preach the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. In other words, we are here probably to tell you what Jesus commanded us to tell you. He is the judge. Verse 43, all the prophets testify about him. The whole Old Testament, every synagogue service is testifying about him. That everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So now all of a sudden, it's not a matter of going to Jerusalem and offering sacrifice for forgiveness. It's now a matter of his name. Jesus is the answer for forgiveness of sins. Now here, this is, you've heard this talked about before, but Peter, he's just getting rolling, man. He's got mature. He's going to preach forever. He's walked for a couple days to get here, and he's just getting a good start. I mean, that's not even 4 minutes worth of material. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. In other words, boom, message over. You got to the point, that's all they needed to hear, and the Spirit came on them. The circumcised believers, and here it is, verse 45. The important point that Luke is driving right here, this is the word he's looking for. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, even on the uncircumcised. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Again, don't need to make too much out of speaking in tongues and praising God. I mean, that's the sign. They saw that. We can talk about that in another text later. But the idea here is, they'd been on the day of Pentecost. These Jews, the circumcised, had the Spirit fall on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, understood, they're Jews. But if they were to line it up and do some kind of doctrinal class, first these Jews would have to be schooled in the Torah. They'd have to go through some kind of a ritual washing in the mikveh of some sort. They'd have to be circumcised. They're doing that in Galatian churches. Can you imagine that? All the men, the men's meeting. What are you doing today at the men's meeting? We're all getting circumcised. It's like, I'm not going to join the men's group. It's like, there's all these different, that's where they would have gone with this. And so they're seeing this take place. The gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, where they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter says, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water, since they're already baptized with the Spirit and they're already accepted Christ? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we Jews have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days, probably for further teaching. Chapter 11, I'm just going to introduce this, and I've got to quit. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And this is where it's like, oh, great news, revival. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and says, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. What are you trying to do here? It's like, you see the tension right there. And that's kind of where we're at right here. How does, God is going this way, but the church is in Jerusalem is doing, you can be critical of them and say, well, they should have known better. How? How would they know better? I mean, they've been fighting for these traditions in fighting wars against the Syrians to keep these traditions. And then Jesus comes, that shakes things up. And now Peter's over here in the Spirit of God. It's like, once again, what's the lesson for us today? Well, you can kind of learn some things. But the lesson for us today is like, be so very careful. You got to stick with the Word of God, but realize it's not always going to come down the way we can put it in a 10-point steps. You understand what I'm saying? It's like you've got to have the integrity of the Word of God. You've got to be true to God. But when it all comes down, it may be not the way you thought it was going to be. And that's a humbling, scary thought for at least myself, because I'd like to have charts, diagrams, everything's going to happen just like this. And God's going over to Cornelius' house. The church calls Peter. Now, where's Peter? He's in trouble with the church for having gone to the Gentiles' house and been obedient. And they're going to work through this. They're going to work through this, but it's not over. It's going to come up again a few chapters later when Paul shows up. I mean, some of them aren't even going to get on board ever. Okay, I'm going to quit. I appreciate you being here. We'll pick this up. We'll pick up this church board meeting next week when Peter gets called in on the carpet. So if you've ever been called in on the carpet, don't feel bad. Peter got called in on the carpet, and he was on the right side. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We ask that you continue to lead and guide us. We do want your word. We do want your truth, and we do want to walk in your ways. We ask that we keep our hearts humble and obedient to your word, but also flexible and willing to follow your Spirit as you continue to lead us into these very treacherous times that we live in. We ask that we may be a light, that we may be a source of hope for people. But Father, we ask especially that we'd be able to testify to those who you bring across our path, those who are actually seeking you, that are seeking immortality, glory, and honor, that we'd be able to share Jesus Christ them and lead them into the truth that you have prepared for them. Again, we thank you for this opportunity to live at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.